What a wonderful morning. Wonderful morning it's been so far. Hopefully it doesn't go all downhill from here. I've really been looking forward to coming and joining you in worship, and I think I've been asked on the best day I could have been asked, and very appreciative of that and very thankful for the opportunity of being here today. And I think I know some of you. Actually, I know quite a few of you, which is really quite surprising, but there you go. Well, I was asked to speak, and Tim was the one who kept asking me to speak. And I don't know why, actually. I think he wanted me to stir you up, he said. And he must have prevailed upon Peter. And so I was very pleased, and they said, what are you going to speak on? And Tim was always trying to get me to speak on a particular topic. I said, I'm not going to speak on that. I'll bring scripture. And so I thought we would read from Ephesians in chapter 1, which is associated. He wanted me to speak on predestination, and I think, well, this is a wonderful passage for it. So shall we have a look at it? If you have a Bible, let's open to Ephesians in chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 3. The first few verses are the ones we'll focus on, but we're going to read the whole sentence, if that's okay. The sentence finishes at the end of verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Hello. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, we are gathered here as your people, gathered here in this community, gathered here, Lord, for the praise of God, and gathered also to hear your word. We pray, Father, that our hearts may be open today and that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In verse 4, one of the wonderful verses of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, he says, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ. And then it goes on and says, he's predestined us in love to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself. Later on in verse 11, he says again, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so this verse is very, to a great degree, structured around this idea, this concept of predestination. What on earth are we to make about that? To me, this is a wonderful thing. So some people, it's not quite so wonderful. I remember when I first really started to think about this subject, it was many, many years ago. I was living in Geraldton at the time, and my wife and I had some friends who lived in Australind, and we swapped houses so we could have a holiday. and a cheap holiday. We both wanted a cheap holiday. And so they moved up and looked after our place. We moved down to their place and stayed there, and we had a holiday in Australind. And I got up early one morning. I was walking out along by the estuary, and as I was walking out there by the estuary, this verse started ringing and rolling around in my mind. And I started thinking about it. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And as I was thinking about that text, I was thinking, before the foundations of the world. Before I was ever born, before my parents were ever born, before the world was ever formed, God, as it were, looking down through the corridors of history, before there was any history, God saw me. Now, some people see you, and they don't want to see much more of you. Some people see you, they don't want to get to know you. But God saw me. When he saw me, he knew me. Some people get to know you a little bit and they think, well, that's enough. But when God saw me, he knew me. And when he knew me, he loved me. When he loved me, he chose me to be his. That's the way it unfolded for me that day. As I didn't know anything about all the controversies that surround the idea. I didn't have any idea of the way the Christian doctrine has been thought about in church history over the last several centuries. I didn't know all of that stuff. I had no idea. But I did know this. That morning, that verse was to me a great assurance. That verse to me was a great comfort. That verse to me was a great unveiling of the heart of God, that before I was born, before creation, God had seen me and known me and loved me and chosen me to be his. And as I was thinking about that, the wonder of God's grace began to break in on me. It's not because I'm good enough. If it's not because I'm good enough, it's certainly not because I'm bad enough. It's not because of my behavior. It's not because of anything that I have done. It's not because of my merit. It's not because of my work. It's because he's good. Because God is good. Not because I am good. And the wonder of his grace. Calvin says about this verse, he says, because of two great things, we can see that salvation is by grace. Before the foundations of the world. So it's not based on our performance. Not based on our merit. It's not based on anything to do with us. But God's choice of his people is grounded in God himself, not grounded in us. And then secondly, Calvin says, we are chosen in Christ. And if we're chosen in Christ, we're not chosen in ourselves. And what a wonder that is. That's why it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, God has chosen us. And then he goes on and he says, in love, he predestined us. This word, predestination, has caused a great deal of controversy over the centuries, hasn't it? Because in the idea of predestination, we have this view of God, particularly. That God, as it were, before the foundations of the world, God, as it were, before there was anything, in a common view of predestination, God chose. God made a decision. Those who would belong to him. Now, if you're on the inside, that's good news. You know, you're one of the lucky ones. But what about everybody else? And all of a sudden, a shadow, like the shadow of Mordor, starts to spread across the whole idea of predestination. The shadow starts to spread across the idea of salvation. A shadow starts to spread across the idea even of God. If God chose this one to be saved, does that by implication mean that he didn't choose this one? Yeah. Can we go even further than that? And can we say, well, God chose this one to be saved, but sorry, Nath, this one to be damned. Tim's got a great grin on his face. I'm not sure why. And that's the way the doctrine developed then for several centuries after the Reformation period, that God made this decision. God is the great king. You know, they were used to kings in those days, you know, kings that, who could do stuff. You know, the king, if the king says, see this person here, promotion. Woo-hoo. You got a promotion. But if the king says, you know, to Ken, sorry, Ken, off with his head. Bye. You know, the word of the king was law. And this idea of God as the great king, who could have absolute power of disposal, who could do whatever he wanted to do. This idea of a great king was the image that was used of God in his doctrine of predestination, was the image that was used of God in his election, that God is this great king and God has divided up some to be saved and others to be condemned. The one to the praise of the glory of his mercy, the other to the praise of the glory of his justice. That God could be a God who is merciful upon some, but not without also being the holy God who exhibits his justice and holds the sinner to account. And so you have this division, as it were, developed in the doctrine of election and predestination. In the 20th century, Karl Barth, I think foremost theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth revisioned the doctrine, as it were. He started thinking about this and started asking questions about this. And the question particularly that he is asking of Calvin, he is saying, who is this God that you are talking about? Who is this God who before the foundations of the world divided up humanity into this group and to that group? Who is this God that you're talking about? And how do you know that this is what this God did? Where were you to be able to see and to know and to understand all of this? And so Barth is asking the question, how can we know what God's will is? Where do we see God's will at work? And he says, we can only know God in and through Jesus Christ. In and through Christ, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In and through Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, we see the will of God. And at Calvary especially, when his arms were stretched out wide, as it were, in embrace of all who would come. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Barth revisioned Calvin's doctrine. Instead of an unknown God, a hidden God, a mysterious God, and you really don't know if this God is darkness or light, this God who is inscrutable, this God who is behind all things and unknown, instead of this inscrutable and unknowable God, Barth says we can only know God's election in Jesus Christ. We can only know God's election at the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every sin of every person has already been forgiven. So what is God's election? Barth said it like this. He said, before election refers to us, it refers to God himself. God's election was God's self-determination. God's election was his own decision to be God with humanity, God for humanity, God together with humanity and not without humanity. that God in Jesus Christ has shown that he wants to be a God, not without any single person. In Barth's construal of the doctrine of election, there's no one who is not elect. In Barth's construal of the doctrine of election, there is no one who has not been chosen. God has chosen to be God for us and with us, and God has chosen all human creation to be with him. God has included all within the circle of his grace. We are chosen in Christ. We are predestined unto adoption as his sons and as his daughters. Now, of course, there are many questions that arise. You know, how is it that some respond and some do not? There is still mystery in the doctrine. We're not at a place where that mystery is no longer there. There is still mystery as why do some respond and why do some not. But what has changed is this idea that God has chosen this one but not that one. That God has divided humanity into those that are blessed and then the rest, the mass of perdition. There's no division in that respect. But something else that we see in this. He talks here about he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not only are we chosen in Christ, but we are predestined for a purpose. One of the other things that often happens when people talk about the doctrine of predestination is that it's considered as an end result. And I guess, you know, the destination part of predestination sort of has that nuance about it. That predestination is talking about the eternal salvation, the blessedness in eternity of those who are God's chosen. But as we look in Scripture, we see that election in the Old Testament and the New Testament is much more a historical phenomenon rather than something that happened in eternity past and is the implications of just being worked out. You know, God chose Abram, didn't he? God chose Israel. And he chose Israel. I love the passage in Exodus chapter 19. They've come out of Egypt. They've come to Sinai. In the next few days, God's going to give a theophany, an appearance of himself. There will be the giving of the law and all of that, and they have to get themselves ready. And the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel, and he said, "You have seen how I have brought you to myself, brought you out of Egypt and carried you on eagle's wings. And you will be a holy priesthood, a holy nation." You know, all of those terms that God used for Israel, they were his chosen people. They were the elect people of God, but they were elect for a purpose. The purpose to be God's holy nation in the midst of all the nations. Yes, there is blessing attached. There are promises and blessings attached to their chosenness. There is wonderful grace, the adoption, the covenant, and all of the other things, the blessings that God has given to his chosen people. And in one sense, it's an everlasting covenant. And yet particular generations could forfeit their calling, couldn't they? You see, election is not the end of the matter, or at least it's not only the end of the matter, it's also the beginning. We are predestined for a purpose. To be holy and blameless in his presence is one of those, as it says here in Ephesians in chapter 1. We're predestined unto the adoption, to be the children of God in the midst of the world. We are predestined for other things as well. If we go to Ephesians in chapter 3, we see that this is the eternal purpose of God. We'll pick it up at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone What is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. From eternity to eternity, our very existence is in the hands of God. That's a wonderful thing. From eternal election to eternal inheritance, our existence is in the very hands of God. But we are elect for a purpose. God's eternal purpose is that now, through the church, he says, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers, the authorities, in the old language, the principalities and the powers that have held dominion over God's creation, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the fallenness of this world, that the church, God's people, would be his holy nation in the midst of all the nations, predestined for the purpose of bearing witness to God. We who have been so blessed, as it says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We who have been so blessed of God are now to be a community that blesses God. A community of worship. Not only that, I think also in fulfillment of what God says to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. We, the community of God's people who have been so blessed by God, are called to be a blessing. We, the community of God's people who have been reconciled to God, now called to be a community where reconciliation is made visible, made manifest, where fractures and alienation between persons and communities can be transcended and overcome in the reconciliation that is in Christ. We, the community who now at peace with God, become a community of peace in the midst of a fractious and a hurting world. We, those who have been set free and redeemed, become a community of freedom. We, who are so loved by God, a community that makes the love of God visible in this world. Community of worship, community of witness, community of welcome, community of work, a community that bears witness to the love and grace of the everlasting God. Let me finish with a little story. My wife Monica and I had opportunity, we've been looking forward to this for a number of years. We had opportunity to have a holiday last Christmas, and we went to Europe, and we also visited some friends in the UK. And while we were there, we were visiting some friends. They live up in a place called Stockton-on-Tees, which is up in the north, west or east, east, northeast of Yorkshire. And they took us around and they showed us some of the sites and historical places in their locality there, and it was really wonderful to catch up with them. We'd met them here in Perth. He was an engineer on secondment with BHP, and a number of years ago we met them at that time and became friends, and they took us around. They took us to the little seaside town of Whitby, and I didn't realize it, but Whitby had an Australian connection. It's the place where Captain Cook did his apprenticeship and from which the first fleet sailed, you know, and so that was interesting. But what really was interesting for me was Whitby Abbey. Whitby Abbey is the ruins of an old monastery. It was probably built in about the 10th century, 11th century, somewhere in that period. And it was a thriving monastery, and you had all of the other monastic houses and so forth all around there. But even earlier than that, there'd been Christian community on that site going back at least to 657, when Hilt founded a community for monks and abbots on that site, and it had been destroyed by the Vikings, I think, in about the 10th century, the 9th or 10th century, and then rebuilt, and they built the current abbey, whose ruins you can still see there. And as I was going round through the place, you know, we had the tour, so we bought the tour, and we're listening to the tour, and we're hearing about the life of the monks and so forth. I had this great sense of the faithfulness of God and of the faithfulness of God's people that existed for almost 1,000 years in that place. The monastery was suppressed in the Reformation, 1539. And I guess the testimony came to an end at that point. But for almost 1,000 years, they'd been praying and worshipping. They'd been a place of hospitality. They'd been a place of work and of service. They'd been a place where the community of God's people worked and served. And in the dailiness, in the mundane routine, even in the boringness of these daily habits of worship and devotion, these daily habits of reading scripture and of living in community, these daily habits of work and service, these daily rhythms of grace, these daily practices of welcoming the stranger, of caring for the sick, of burying the dead, these ongoing rhythms became a witness of the grace of God that endured for almost 1,000 years. God calls us. He's chosen us. He has blessed us. He has loved us. God has given us His very self. God has given us His promise that we belong to Him forever. His Spirit, we have read, is given as a down payment of the full inheritance which we shall one day fully receive. But in the midst and in the interim, we are called to be the community of God's people. We are chosen in Christ. We are predestined for a purpose. We are elect according to God's eternal plan, which He has realized in Jesus Christ. And the church, the community, is integral to that. As I was walking away that afternoon from Whitby, you know, the land is all undulating where formerly there were walls and fences and all of that. And I reached down at one of them and I grabbed a little stone. I nicked it from the sacred site. And I brought it home. I do intend to mount it one day. I just haven't done it yet. Because for me, this is a reminder of the faith of God's people over very many generations, the community of God in worship and in witness, in welcome and in work, living out the election of God. Ephesians chapter 3 finishes with these wonderful words, you probably know them. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask and think, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through every generation, world without end. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe we have Q&A.
Chosen us, is it possible that it means that gathered community? Chosen individuals to be in that community?
Yeah, good question. I wouldn't want to put an absolute disjunction between them. But I would prioritize the community over the individual. That our election in Christ is corporate before it's individual. Having said that, I would think the us in that particular passage is actually referring to the Jews. Paul says he has chosen us, he's blessed us. And then he gets down to verse 12, he says that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13, and you, having also believed, you were sealed. We Gentiles get included in the Jewish election. So that's the way I read those verses at least. Yeah.
How do you avoid the universalism that's inherent in saying that everyone is chosen?
That's a good question. Bart was often accused of being a universalist, and he famously rejected that. He says, I don't preach universalism, but I don't not preach it. So he evaded the charge. The way I understand it, and I still think there's mystery here. We're talking about the mystery of God, and if you can figure God, then God's too small. The way I believe it is that God has removed the judgment that arises on account of sin. God in Christ has... now this is a whole nother debate, but whether you take expiated or propitiated, God has reconciled humanity to himself. God calls us. This is where I differ from the Calvinists. They believe that God's grace is irresistible. I don't. I don't believe that grace is irresistible. I don't believe in a limited atonement either. God's atoning work in Christ was universal. He calls us to belong to him. There are other ways of looking at this. I think it's possible to be a universalist of hope. You know that, why are you a Christian? How come you believe? If you believe, according to Scripture, at least the way I understand it, it's because God has awakened your heart. God has opened your eyes. We weren't so clever that we believe and all these other dummies don't. Not by any stretch. The scriptural testimony, to me at least, seems to say, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. If God has done that for us, that we could be, as it were, the testimony, the first fruits of his redemptive work, there's not a lot of hope in Scripture for this, but I think there is some hope that could God extend his mercy and give to others what he has given to us. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, he has consigned all under disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 5, the great Adam and Christ passage. By the sin of the one man, many were condemned. By the righteousness of the one, Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. You know, there's a universalism in those verses. However, we must always, I think, balance that out against the explicit statements of Scripture, which are far more prevalent. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, I guess to answer your question, I don't believe in the irresistibility of grace.
Michael, on the predestination, I'm just thinking of the two guys alongside Christ on the cross. where he died when he was crucified.
Mm.
Now, one side, where would they, I know you can't define it totally, but where would they fit in the predestination theory?
That's a hard question. It depends on how you understand predestination. If you understand predestination as God has selected, so a selection more than election, then God selected the penitent thief. And he saw what the other person didn't see. If you don't go there, I'm not sure where you go. Certainly, the penitent thief, as it were, saw something. He believed some things about Jesus. We don't know what the background story is. But he calls him Lord. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he obviously believes that what's going on is not the end of the story. The other person was reviling him and cursing him. There's mystery here still, isn't there?
Yep.
Yeah, I think there is mystery. There's mystery why the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is not as universalistic as the atoning work of Jesus. You know, how is it that the Spirit only awakens some and not others, or at least at this particular time? So there is still mystery. But the God who is revealed in predestination as a God who welcomes all, is inclusive of all. There is no one outside the circle of his electing.
No one outside the circle.
God is not the one who has divided humanity into this camp and that camp.
Can we continue the conversation?
Yeah.
Sounds like a good conversation to continue, maybe with some fluid, cup of coffee, cup of tea.
Sure.
That'd be great. As sometimes happens before, we will finish a service without having fully defined and categorized God.